My brain likes languages. It doesn't like math. That was always a tough one in school, but it likes languages. It likes reading, it likes writing. My brain likes understanding. I have enjoyed over my education the opportunity to study a number of different languages. I had an ability for picking them up quickly and being good at them, so much so that when I was in seminary, I was a Greek tutor. And so when there were students who were struggling to understand biblical Greek, they would send them to me and I would help teach them. I love language because it's fascinating in its complexity, in its simplicity, and in its utter and complete ridiculousness sometimes. I love the way you can learn one language, like English, we all speak English, and have a foundation already in other languages because we all borrow from the same functional set of words. And sometimes these words sound almost alike. One of my favorite languages for that is Spanish. I love the Spanish language. And so the word in English that we all know is difficult. The word in Spanish is difícil. It's kind of easy, especially if you see them written, to go, oh, difficult, difícil. Yeah, okay, I can see how those two words are related. They mean basically the same thing. In fact, Spanish is full of words that sound remarkably similar to the words that we would have in English, like the word telephone, which in Spanish would be telefono. Nothing to it. But what I love is when languages do things where one word sounds like one thing in one language, and it just happens that it sounds like something completely different in another language. One of the examples that one of my Spanish teachers in high school gave was there was a car that used to be very popular. They don't make them anymore, I don't think. But statistically speaking, probably some of you had one of these. It was called a Nova. You might have driven a Nova at some point, because everybody seems to have known somebody or at some point driven one of these super popular cars. I love the fact that the word Nova sounds exactly like the Spanish phrase Nova. By the way, the Spanish phrase Nova means it does not go. Does. I would hate to have been the advertising executive in Latin America that got handed this assignment. We'd like you to sell this car. It's called It Does Not Go. You got to think that at some point he was like, okay, can we rename it? But sometimes language does that. Makes us have a moment where we pause and we think we know what it means, and then maybe it means something altogether different. What's fascinating to me is sometimes even when we know that the word means something different, we really have to just force our brain to accept that slightly different meaning and to understand that just because something in one language means a bright, shining star, and in the other language it means it does not go. One of those words that we come across in today's gospel lesson is the word talent. It says that these servants were given talents. One received five, one received two, one received one. And I remember being a kid and reading this and think, what talents did they receive? Because I know if somebody were going to give me five talents, I'd be like, well, I'd love to play piano, and might be really nice if I was good at golf, and what other talents would I want to have? You know, well, I can't sing, so that'd be marvelous. You know, if God's going to be handing out talents, I have a few that I wouldn't mind putting in a request for. But of course, that's not what the biblical text means when it says talents. Talent is a measure of wealth. It is a sizable sum of wealth, as a matter of fact, which is probably a good reason you would call it a talent. For the sake of our discussion today, let's call it $1 million. Because that's probably a better way to say it in our language, so as our brain doesn't get trapped into thinking talents. So if somebody receives $1 million and another person receives $2 million and still somebody else receives $5 million, there's none of us who would say, well, those people have insufficient funds to do something with. None of us would say, well, it's just $1 million. You can't expect that poor guy to do much with that. It's only $1 million. I mean, really, what can you do with that little amount of money? Now, the answer should probably be a lot. If you got $1 million, you should probably be able to do a lot with it. And the reason that I would like you to recast that from talents to $1 million is because sometimes when we hear the phrase talent, like when I was a kid, you kind of want to make it into the English word talent. This parable, this marvelous parable, in which Jesus tells to his disciples this story about a master who goes away and leaves his three slaves, is a salvation parable. It is a salvation and judgment parable. There are little hints in all of the parables that will tell you what kind of parable this is. This is a parable that tells you about how you live in the kingdom of God. This is a parable that tells you about justice. This is a little parable that's going to tell you about relationships. In this case, this is a parable that tells you about judgment. It tells you about judgment. And we know it tells us about judgment because in the end of the story, our author uses this great phrase. Jesus says, cast that one into the outer darkness. That is a phrase consistently used throughout the Old Testament to designate the place where people go if they have been judged by God unworthy. It's used over and over and over again. It's used in the book of Genesis. It's used in the book of Daniel. It's used in other books that are even from that time, but not necessarily biblical books. It's used to designate where people go who aren't going to heaven. It was used even before the phrase hell was used. The outer darkness, a place absent God's presence. So we know that this parable is a parable about judgment, and it's a parable about salvation. And so it's easy for us when we read this, I think, to start casting this into a very moralistic sort of mold. Okay, so they've been given wealth, they've been given property, they've been given blessings. So how good of a people were they when they went out? Did they do good stuff? Did they take their wealth and go and do good, wealthy stuff with it? Did they go and make the world more wealth? But if you think about salvation, this is important. That false cognate of a talent's going to trip us up. Because what is it that Jesus is talking about that is the currency of salvation? Well, it's not money. God's made it very clear throughout the entirety of his gospel that God doesn't care anything about money. It's not about wealth. God doesn't care about wealth. Is it about good works? Doing sufficient quantity of good works with our gifts, our abilities, our talents? And I know oftentimes that will be the way this particular passage is preached. Have you done good stuff with your talents and your abilities? But does the gospel teach us that our salvation is based on how many good things we do? Well, no. We read this just last week, and we read that definitely for Reformation Sunday, and that is that our salvation is determined not by whether or not we are law keepers, because each and every one of us are law breakers. There's not a single one of us that can stand before the throne of God and go, look at me, I am perfect. I have done everything exactly the way I'm supposed to do it. I am good in all ways, shapes, and forms, and I deserve to stand in front of the throne of God justified by my actions. Paul says over and over again, that's not true. So what is the currency of salvation? The currency of salvation is faith. Faith is the currency of salvation. Jesus here is telling this parable not about whether or not you've done good things for your neighbors, not about whether or not you've given your money to the right causes, not about whether or not you've gone out and, you know, built houses for the homeless. Those things are all marvelous. They're not the currency of salvation. Faith is. The question is, have you increased your faith by sharing it, by trading with it, by expressing it, by giving it to others? Because that's how faith increases. When we share our faith with others, it increases. Increases in our life, but it also increases in their life. Jesus is now asking the question of his disciples, have you had faith that you did something with, that you shared with another, that you made available to the people around you? He's saying it doesn't matter if you've got a mountain of faith, you've got 5 million faiths, or if you've got a little pile of faith, you've got 1 million faiths. How much faith you have is the question. The question is, are you sharing it? Are you sharing it with the people around you? Are you sharing it with the world? Are you bringing other people to faith in Christ by an expression of your faith? Or, I hear this from people all the time, my faith is a private thing. It's just between me and God. I don't feel comfortable sharing my faith with other people because they have their faith, I have my faith, I keep my faith to myself, they keep their faith to themselves. I really just feel like it's a personal matter. Well, what happens to the person in this parable who thinks it's a personal matter, who says, I'm going to take my faith and I'm going to bury it and keep it for myself? Well, in the end of the parable, they go to hell. That ought to make us all a little concerned. That's a rough parable. It makes us wonder, is faith something more than a personal possession for my own use? Something that benefits me? Something that I can bury in the ground and give back when it's over and sort of say, well, wasn't that good enough? This passage challenges us. This passage challenges us in a very difficult way. It makes us recognize that being those who have received the gift of faith, we have the most unbelievable and incredible thing to ever be given to humanity. We have this fabulous, fabulous gift called faith. And through that faith, we receive life, life abundant, and life everlasting. And that's incredible. But what is faith if faith is not shared? There's a really fascinating and fun to watch pair of magicians by the name of Penn and Teller. Some of you may have seen these fellows before. One's a big tall guy and the other's a little short guy. Big tall guy talks all the time, little short guy almost never says a word. They do magic tricks and then they make all the other magicians angry because then they show you how they did them. And then they do them again. And even though you know what they're doing, you can't catch them at it. It's kind of fun to watch. The big guy, his name is Penn. He's an atheist. He's an outspoken atheist. And he has a problem with Christians. He has a big problem with Christians. And the problem he has with Christians isn't that we've offended him by how much we're trying to convert him to Christianity. He says, I'll meet a Christian, and I'll say, I'm an atheist. They say, I'm a Christian. He goes, okay. Hey, leave it at that. Conversation over. He says, I'm deeply offended by this. See, my faith, he says, as an atheist, doesn't matter what you believe or I believe, we're all going to die one day and that's the end of that. Nothing to be done about it all. Your faith says that if I believe, if I have faith in this Christ Jesus, that I will live forever and I will not go to hell. He says, so every time a Christian meets me and I tell them I'm an atheist and they don't tell me anything about their faith, they're basically saying, and I hope you go to hell when this is all over. Because you didn't want to share with me what might be salvation. So you didn't really care about me, did you? This outspoken atheist says, my biggest problem with Christians is they're not trying to convert me. Because if they really cared, they would. Ooh, that hurts to hear. That hurts to hear. We have a duty. We have a responsibility and we have a privilege. We are those who have been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though we receive it through faith as free, it still should transform how we live, how we interact, what we share. If the currency of salvation is faith and it's free, it's been given to us, to be shared with the world that we live in. It costs us nothing to have costs us nothing to receive, we should be sharing it with our neighbors, sharing it with our friends, sharing it with our family. The failure to do so, Jesus says, is like the servant who received one talent, knew that his master reaped where he did not sow, and so he buried it in the backyard and said, "That's good enough, I've got what's mine, and nobody else can have it." And when it was all said and done, it was taken from him and given to the one who had worked the hard. So I say to you all this Sunday, this is a difficult message. We are to understand our salvation is freely given to us, freely received. But we are also to understand that having received that freely, we are called upon to act on it. I say this all the time. I said it just last Tuesday. The way I describe faith to people that is different from an intellectual assent. Intellectual assent is when you say something to me and I say, "Yes, I think that's true." Faith is when I say something like, "Before church today, I put a poisonous snake under each and every one of your pews." If you say to me, "Well, yeah, I can see that. That might be true." I don't think that's faith. I think maybe it's intellectual assent. If I say, "I put a poisonous snake under your chair," and you go, "Ah!" and jump up on top of your chair and look under your chair, I think you had faith. See, the one goes from here all the way to here, and the other one just stops here. So I say to you all this Sunday morning, as Jesus gives us this hard lesson, spend some time this week and think. The talents that I have received, and I don't mean your ability to play piano or sing, I mean the wealth and treasure of faith that you have received. Where is it right now? Is it buried out in the backyard? Or is it out there in the world making more?